I love that song, Come Ye Sinners. Now, talking about coming ye sinners, I want to share a story with you about an encounter A.B. Henderson had. Now, I'm sure I've shared this story with you before, but that's okay. It won't do you any harm to hear it again, and you've probably all forgotten it, so that's a good thing. A.B. Henderson was a pastor in Detroit in Michigan. And he was a pastor of a very successful church, a very effectual ministry, a large church, and he pastored this church into his old age. And on one particular day, very busy man, there's never a time a pastor isn't thinking about a Sunday to come. It might not be the immediate Sunday, but there's a Sunday they're thinking about and preparing for. And this was no different. He was particularly busy on this day, preparing his messages, and his secretary came into his office and said to him, I've just received a phone call from a man who says he needs to see you today. It sounds really important. It sounds urgent. You might want to take this one. And A.B. Henderson's thinking to himself, where am I going to find the time today? And he says to his receptionist, where does he live? And of course, she gives him the address, and it's on the dodgiest end of Detroit. I mean, we know that Detroit's pretty dodgy as it is. This one's particularly dodgy, and he's thinking, if I go there, I'll park the car, and when I get back, it will be up on bricks. And he's trying to think of a way to get out of this. But the Spirit of God just so convicted him and said, you need to go. And this was a man who was sensitive to the Spirit of God, and he said, okay, I'll go, God. I know I'll regret it if I don't. So he got in his car and he drove to this very questionable end of Detroit. And this man's house was down a long dirt road, and he travelled down that long dirt road, and it was the very end of this dirt road that he saw this little dingy two-bedroom house. It didn't even have a door on it. It had a Hessian sack hanging. He got out of the car and he moved past the Hessian sack for a door, and there was no one there, and he kind of called out, is anyone here? And a very frail voice of a man in the room next door cried out, in here, son. And keep in mind, Ava Henderson's in his 60s. He's getting called son by someone. And he walks in to this room, and the first thing that hits his nostrils as he walks into this room is the smell of terminally ill cancer. And he walks up to the chair that's next to this man's bed. And he sits down and he says, what can I do for you today? And this man didn't even have the strength to push himself up, to sit up to talk to him. And he just laid there and said, I don't know when today, but I know today I am going to die. And I'm going to pass into an eternity of hell. I just wanted to know, do you think your Jesus could save me? All of a sudden, A.B. Henderson wasn't too busy. All of a sudden, he had all the time in the world to share with this man the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, my Jesus can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. And he pulled out his Bible and he read John 3:16 to him. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this man said to A.B. Henderson, show me how I can have that. And he opened up his Bible and went through the scriptures. He showed him the price of sin. He showed him that all fall short of the glory of God, and that Christ came to die for sinners. And at the end, he led him in a prayer of repentance. And after he prayed that prayer, this man, with the strength that he had left, he kind of propped himself up in bed. And he gave a bit of a crooked smile and he said, I don't deserve this. Amen, you don't deserve it. None of us deserve that. That's the point of grace. God's unmerited favor. It's given to us freely for those who receive it, who seek it and want to receive it. Yeah, you don't deserve it. Later that night, A.B. Henderson stayed with him for a little bit longer, reading the scriptures to him, reminding him of the promise that he would walk into. And later that evening, he passed from this world into the next and has found himself safe to this day in the arms of Jesus. Amen? It doesn't matter if you're on the other side of the world where it seems like the gospel can't get into that country, where to speak of the name of Christ would end up having you put on death row, or whether you're just like that old man who's made a mess of his life and in his final hours cries out to Jesus. He is about saving the uttermost to the guttermost. And the latter is what I want to focus on today. Jesus saving the guttermost of society. Today, as I've been announcing over the last couple of weeks, we're starting our new series called Roadside Encounters with Jesus. And what we'll be doing is we'll be looking at the gospel narrative from now until the week after Easter, the gospel narrative of Jesus meeting people on his travels along the roadside. And what we'll see is Jesus meets a varying variety of people. He meets some Jews, some Gentiles. He meets men, he meets women. And one thing you can guarantee, when you encounter Jesus, when these individuals encounter Jesus, they never walked away the same ever again. They always walked away changed, because an encounter with Jesus, it changes us. And I like to say it does one of three things. It either makes us glad, it makes us sad, or it will make you incredibly mad. It will do one of those three things as a guarantee, and we'll see some of those varying responses throughout our series. So, would you like to open to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 is when we're going to see our first roadside encounter. And we'll be looking at the second half of Mark 2, verses 13 through to verses 17. Not a big passage of scripture, but there's enough in there to keep us busy. Now, before we just jump straight into this roadside encounter, I want to build some context around where we are in Jesus' ministry. We kind of need to work that out before we can just jump in. You know, there's a tendency of the modern church today to read the Gospels and to try to interpret the Gospels with a church mindset. You can't do that. The church isn't in existence in the gospel. The gospel narrative, its target audience is Israel, Jewish. So we need to kind of understand some of those really key Jewish themes if we're going to be able to pull principles out and then apply them to our life today. So first of all, in Mark chapter 1, Mark's gospel has Jesus really hitting the ground running with his ministry. It starts off just after John the Baptist. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and heads into the wilderness for his temptation. And then still in chapter 1, Jesus encounters a leper. Now, we have studied extensively the healing of a leper that Jesus performed. Don't want to go into too much detail about it because there's a lot in that. But if you've forgotten the significance of Jesus healing a leper, this time last year, I preached on it. Go back and refresh yourself. But the main point that I want to get out of Jesus healing a leper was it was a very clear messianic statement of Jesus. In healing a leper, he was claiming to be the Messiah, because the Pharisees taught that only the Messiah could heal a leper. It was one of three miracles that the Pharisees taught the children of Israel that only Messiah could do. He was the only one that could heal a leper. Because no Jew had ever been healed under the Mosaic covenant of leprosy. So Messiah is the only one that can do that. So when Jesus encountered this leper in chapter 1, he healed him and made a very big statement to all of Israel, to all the religious leaders, the Messiah is in town. And the religious leaders found out about this healing. And they had a responsibility, remember, to then go investigate this messianic claim. There was a lot of people in the first century who claimed to be the Messiah. Their job as the religious leaders was to find out who was legitimate, who was telling the truth. And so there was a two-step phase in this investigation. The first phase was the observation phase, and simply a delegate from the Sanhedrin went, and their job was just to listen, not to talk, but just to listen to see what this individual claiming to be Messiah was saying, just to hear and to see what he did. And after that, they then would go back to the Sanhedrin, and they would come back with the response to either one of two responses. Don't worry about it. This guy's a crackpot. It will fizzle out. Or they would say, no, this movement has significant movement behind it. We need to move to stage two, which is the interrogation phase. And that was the point where the Sanhedrin would send out a delegate, and then they would start asking questions of that individual, trying to trip them up to try and work out if they were really the Messiah. So this is the phase that this was the process that took place in Jesus' ministry. He healed that leper. And then straight after that, in that narrative, in the start of chapter 2, we see him encounter a paralytic. And he heals that paralytic. But before he heals that paralytic, he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And you'll remember in this story, there was a bunch of Pharisees and scribes hanging around. And they thought in their head, who's this guy to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Why didn't they say it out aloud? What phase were they in at that point? Observation phase. So they thought it, and Jesus knew what they were saying. That should have been an indication that he was the Messiah. He knew what they were thinking, and he called them out for it. That group then went back to the Sanhedrin and said, we've got to move to stage two now, interrogation phase. And where we pick up today in Mark's gospel in the second half is that they are now in interrogation phase. And they stay in this phase all the way up to Calvary's cross, trying to trip Jesus up, but they never get there. They can't educate the one who wrote the law. He knew it better than them. They could never get it up on him. So that's where we are in Jesus' ministry, okay? That's where we are when we pick up in this second half of Mark 2. Jesus has made clear messianic statements. He is clearly pointing out that he is the Messiah. In the first half of chapter 2, he has shown himself with the authority to forgive sin. And now in the second half of Mark, what we're looking at today, he shows his willingness to call sinners to repentance. And what a sinner he starts off with. We know him best as Matthew the disciple, but before he encountered Jesus, he was known as Levi the tax collector. Levi the tax collector. At this point in Israel's history, they are under Roman oppression. The Roman Empire is the predominant empire of the world at this point, and they are ruthless as an empire. And as any empire over another country expected, you had to pay them tribute to Caesar. You had to pay taxes. Now, the Romans didn't collect the taxes directly. No Roman collected the taxes directly. They actually outsourced the job to Jews to do. And it was a highly sought after position for some Jews. It actually went to the highest bidder. It was so highly sought after because to be a tax collector had some pretty nice benefits associated with it. The job description was get Rome what Rome's investments are owing. Get Rome what Rome wants. This is X amount that Caesar wants. You just get that. What you do, how much extra you charge, how you extract the taxes, we don't care. Do what you want. Just get us our investments. And so what this lent itself to was Jewish people gaining considerable amounts of wealth through ripping off their own brethren. And for that reason, a tax collector was hated in Jewish society. Number one, they were willing to work with the Gentile oppressors at the time. Number two, they gained their wealth through exploiting other Jews. And understanding Matthew's employment tells us everything we need to know about Matthew's character. He's shady. He was what we'd call a scumbag. He didn't mind selling out his Jewish brethren to satisfy self and to worship his true God at this point, money. And yet Jesus encounters this man and calls him to be the seventh disciple. So let's pick it up now from verse 13. That's the history for you. And it says here, and he went out, referring to Jesus, and he went out again by the seashore. The seashore here is referring to Lake Galilee. In particular, near Capernaum. This was the heartland of Jesus' ministry. This was ground zero. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Not a single individual in Capernaum hadn't heard about Jesus and hadn't heard about what he did. He healed a leper. That's messianic. These are Jews and they knew that. And not a single individual in Capernaum didn't know that was a clear messianic statement, and they were following along. They wanted to know, is he the real deal? Is this the Messiah? And they're following him and they're listening to him and he is teaching them. And it says in verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Levi. In Mark, it refers to him as Levi. In Luke's gospel, it refers to him as Levi. In Matthew's gospel, it calls him Matthew. So which one is it? Is this an error of the scriptures? No. Is it two different people? No. This is the same person. Levi is his given name. Matthew is his post-conversion name. His name after encountering Jesus. We've talked before in the Semitic culture, in the scriptures, names are important. They're reflective of character. So when we see a name change in the scripture, it's reflective of a character change, going from an old nature, an old character, to a new character. So it makes sense in Matthew's gospel, as he writes about his own personal encounter with Jesus, he doesn't call himself by the old nature, he refers to himself by the new nature, the person he became after meeting Jesus. Matthew means gift of God. And I think that's a pretty fitting name for someone who experiences firsthand God's free gift of grace. And he passed by and he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Now, there were two types of tax collectors at this time. The first one was the income tax collector, and the second type was the toll booth or the customs booth tax collector. And it was the toll booth tax collector or the customs booth tax collector which was the most hated one in society. Which one do you think our friend Levi was? He was the second. He was the most hated one. He was the toll booth tax collector. His job, where he would have been situated, would have been on the Great West Road. And this was a massive travel route between Damascus into Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. Those getting off at the Mediterranean Sea and coming into Israel, this was a major trade road. And all those people that came into Israel had to stop off at Matthew's booth and to pay Herod Antipas, who was representing Caesar at the time, the tax for using that road. Not only was it Matthew's job to collect the toll on the road, all the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, after they worked all night long to collect fish, even before they could sell it at the market, before they knew they could even get a profit, they had to stop off at Matthew's booth and get taxed before they even went to market. You can see why this individual was hated so much in society. The most hated individual in all of Capernaum, sitting in his tax booth, high and mighty. And yet Jesus comes up to him and says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." I spent a lot of time this week looking into this phrase, "follow me." I spent a considerable amount of time. I started scratching around in the original language. And what I found was that Jesus was saying so much more than just "follow me" to Matthew. I just kept on digging and digging and finding it was so rich. And I thought to myself, every time I have read over this, I have just read over it and thought, "follow me. Okay, well, that's great. Cool, that's what Jesus said." But I was missing the richness of it all. What Jesus was actually saying. And I want to share with you four principles from this word "follow me" that will enrich your life, that will help you to understand exactly what Jesus was saying to Matthew when he cried to him, "follow me." First of all, this "follow me" statement was a call for Matthew to acknowledge Jesus' messianic authority. It was a call to acknowledge messianic authority of Jesus. We have this idea when we read it here in Mark, because this is the first time we see mention of Levi or Matthew, whoever we want to call him, it's interchangeable. We have this idea that this was the first time that Levi had actually met Jesus before. And I can tell you, this wouldn't have been the first time he had met him. Not a single individual in Capernaum didn't know about what Jesus was doing, didn't know that he was doing messianic miracles and hadn't started to connect the dots. Matthew's the same. He might be a disloyal, disobedient Jew, but he's a Jew nonetheless. And he knew what Jesus was doing was messianic. So he would have heard or at least seen or at least heard about Jesus. And when Jesus comes to say, "follow me," it's not just a warm, fuzzy invitation to come along and follow him. No, it wasn't even a question. "Would you like to follow me?" It wasn't a suggestion. "You know, I think it'd be a really good idea if you came and followed me." No, when you dig around in the original language, what you see is this is represented in the Greek language in the imperative mood. What that simply means is that Jesus is commanding him. It's a command. "Follow me. You know, you've seen the works I've done. You're a Jew like everyone else. You know what I've done is messianic. Now come and acknowledge my messianic authority. Come and embrace faith in Messiah." That's the first principle for us here. A call to acknowledge messianic authority. Second, this "follow me" was a call to repentance and sanctified living. A call to repentance and sanctified living. Again, when we look into the original language, it's written not just as a command, but it's written in the Greek present tense. So that doesn't mean, "come follow me for a little bit." No, it means, "come follow me and keep on following me all of your life. Make a habit of following me forever." For Matthew, if he got up from that booth, this is the decision that Matthew's faced with. If he got up from that booth and went and followed Jesus, there was no going back. He could never go back to that job, because the moment he left, some other little slimy dirt eater of Jewish society would have jumped right in that booth and exploited the people for their precious God, the God of wealth. No, the moment he left that booth, he could never go back. It wasn't like the Zebedee boys and Simon and Andrew, who if the Jesus thing didn't work out, guess what? We can always go back to fishing. No, for Matthew, if he left it, he could never go back. But Jesus was calling him to repentance, to not look back, but to look forward, to walk forward with me, to set yourself out as holy and sanctified for the rest of your life. You know, Matthew, your path you've been on, that road leads to death and destruction. I'm calling you to a higher road, to the kingdom of God. It's follow me. Was a call to repentance and to sanctified living. Number three, it was a call to a promise of relationship. A call to a promise of relationship. Literally, follow me is translated, follow with me. Follow with me. And this with me following isn't the idea of chasing after someone, always being behind them, never being able to reach out and to grasp them. Always being at arm's distance. That's not what this with me fellowship following was about. This with me following was literally meant to walk alongside each other, with each other, down the same road together all their life. It was a promise of a relationship, a companionship, where Jesus would never leave him or forsake him. And this is the same blessed assurance that a born-again believer has today, isn't it? When you become a child of God, you have access to the Father. You have a relationship with the Father. You can have an even closer, intimate fellowship with him. And he will never leave you or forsake you. He walks with us always. So let's just recap what these principles are. Number one, a call to acknowledge his messianic authority. Follow me was a, number two, a call to repentance and sanctified living. Number three, it was a call to a promise of relationship with him. And number four, it was a call that had zero conditions. Zero conditions. Did Jesus say to Matthew, follow me, but before you do, you've got to do this, this and this? No. He just said, follow me. It was unconditional. You see, the rabbis believed and they taught at the time that a tax collector could never be repentant. They were so unredeemable, they could never be embraced back in society. But on the off chance that they happened to be repentant, the Pharisees put in all these rules and regulations, all these hoops for these tax collectors to jump through before they could be embraced by society. Did Jesus make Matthew do any of those things? No, he didn't. One pastor put it this way. He was teaching a bunch of wayward teenagers, and he was telling them about their need to have Jesus as their personal saviour. And you know, one teenager stood up and said, to follow Jesus, do I need to give up smoking pot? And he said, no, you don't. You don't need to. And this teenager looked a little confused. He thought to himself, maybe he didn't understand me. Pot is slang for marijuana. It's an illicit drug, as if this pastor didn't know what pot was. And he said, no, I understand what pot is. He says, no, you don't need to stop smoking it to follow Jesus. And he said, wait a second. And he pulled out a joint. This right here, I don't need to stop smoking this joint in order to follow Jesus. And the pastor said, no, you don't. And he said, what type of pastor are you? And he replied to him, well, let me tell you this. Do you clean yourself before you jump in the shower? And he said, no. It sounds ridiculous. He said, you bet it does. He says, you don't clean yourself before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus dirty and vile, full of sin, and he cleans you for you. You can't clean yourself. He cleans you. And once he cleanses you, guess what? I'm willing to bet those carnal things that you're once interested in don't satisfy you anymore. And that's the same with Matthew. Jesus just says, follow me. He expects nothing more from him. Follow me. And what we see in these four principles, in just this phrase, follow me, we've just looked at follow me so far. In these four principles, what we see here is what Paul then goes to elaborate in the epistles of the doctrine of salvation. By faith, through grace, no works that any man may boast. And let's look at the response of Matthew to this follow me call. And he got up and followed him. He got up and followed him. Don't lose the significance of what Matthew does right now in the simplicity of the language. Don't lose it. Matthew, if he had a responsibility, if he got up from that booth, he couldn't just leave it unattended. He had to make sure that someone was in it. Because if he left that booth, Rome stood to lose a lot of money from the travelers and from the fishermen and anyone else coming to pay taxes. He couldn't just leave it. But I love how Luke's gospel puts it, he forsook all. He didn't care if he made an enemy out of Rome. What Matthew knew in that moment was that this man is the Messiah and his authority supersedes that of Rome's. And he followed him. This is his conversion moment here. This is what an encounter with Jesus has done to this lowly tax collector. He's gone from being Levi to Matthew. Levi to Matthew. And we see the change that happens in him with the narrative that follows. We see that this is a genuine encounter because it changes his behavior now. The narrative that follows, it says, and it happened that he was reclining, this is referring to Jesus, and he was reclining at a table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Matthew, after encountering Jesus, this life-changing experience, he holds this massive banquet at his house, a massive feast. Doesn't this just show you how his life has been characterized by joy now? This joy and this celebration. I've met Jesus and I want to tell you all about it. You know, this ought to be the response of every born-again believer when they encounter Jesus. We ought to be characterized by joy. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a day or if you've been a Christian for 50 years. Our lives should be characterized by joy. When you consider what you have been rescued from, when you consider that you were on the road to death and destruction, you were literally on the road to hell, and Jesus comes along and he encounters you and he plucks you out of that road and puts you on the road to life and you become a citizen of heaven, we ought to be joyful. And I've shared this before with you in the past, but I remember telling someone a few years ago about a new convert we'd experienced, and just this person was just so full of joy. They were really understanding what Jesus had done in their life, and they're full of joy. And I'm telling this person about this experience, and just, you know, it's a miracle when someone comes to Christ. It literally is a miracle. And this person said to me, "It's always really nice when you meet a new Christian. They're all full of joy, and it's all fresh and new for them." And I just looked at this person, a little dumbfounded, thinking, I'm not sure about you, but it's still new and fresh for me, and it's been 20 years. It's still new and fresh for me. And let me say, if it's not new and fresh for you today, you need to go to God and you need to ask him to refresh your heart. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to renew your mind, to restore him as your first love again, because it ought to be joyful. We ought to want to celebrate and put on a big feast and let everyone know like Matthew did. His life's characterized by joy now. And notice who he invites. Who does he invite to this feast? Other tax collectors and sinners. He says, hey, I've got friends in my life and they're heading down the wrong road. And they need to meet Jesus just like I met Jesus and have their life transformed as well. He invites all his friends, tax collectors and sinners, to meet the same Jesus which has changed his life. What's interesting in Jewish society at this point, tax collectors and the lowest of the low in society, and let me tell you, if they're friends with Matthew, these people are got questionable reputation here. You know, if they're friends with Matthew, they're a doozy. And those individuals were excommunicated from the synagogues by the Pharisees. They couldn't go into the synagogues. So they were unable to go meet Jesus in the synagogue. They could never go into the synagogue to encounter Jesus. But has Jesus ever let location stop him from meeting people? Has he? The whole point of the incarnation is that we couldn't get to heaven, so heaven came down to us. It came and dwelt with us. He met us where we were. The distance between earth and heaven couldn't stop him. And you know what? If you can't go to Jesus, Jesus will go and meet you where you are. And Matthew makes that happen. You know, that's our responsibility as the church today. You know, this is just four walls and a roof and a floor. This is not the church. This is a building. This is a nice place to meet, but it's not the church. We're the church. We're the ones who carry the living hope into the world. And we have all been commissioned by Jesus as his disciples to take that living hope and go into our respective worlds, whatever that looks like for you, work, Provers Club, running, whatever that is, and to bring Jesus to people so they can meet Jesus. That's where the work is done. It's not done in the building. This building isn't the primary place where souls are converted. Out there is. And Matthew organizes it to make sure that people can encounter Jesus. And what happens? They encounter the same Jesus that he encounters. And they were following him. Their lives changed now. But not everyone was happy. Not everyone was delighted at this great big love fest. We see in verse 16... there were scribes and Pharisees among them. Now, who invited those guys to the party? Well, you see, Middle Eastern culture, very different to our Australian culture where we live on our big acres of land and you know, once we're home and the door's closed, it's locked and the blinds are down and don't disturb me. You know, don't come knocking. If there's a problem, call someone else. Call the emergency services. Don't talk to us. Middle Eastern culture is not like that. When there's a feast going on, the doors are open and everyone from the street is welcome to come in. And these Pharisees come in because what are they doing? Well, they're actually past the observing phase now. They're there to investigate Messiah. They're in interrogation mode now. And we'll see that by the fact they ask a question of the disciples of Jesus. It says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with sinners, this word sinner literally refers to any individual that didn't follow the strict Pharisaic interpretation of the law. So quite literally, if you weren't an elitist, if you were the average Joe, or in fact the average Jew, this is what they referred to you as, you're a dirty sinner. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? To eat and to share a meal and to share your life with them. To associate with them, to walk in close fellowship, to open yourself and your whole life up to people when you shared a meal with someone. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't understand why, if this man is the Messiah, would he be associating with these guys, these lowest of the low? And Jesus responded to them in verse 17. He says, Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? It's not the spiritually healthy who need a healer, it's the spiritually sick who need a healer. And he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus isn't calling the Pharisees and the scribes righteous. He's not calling them spiritually healthy at all. In fact, they're quite the opposite. What they were was self-righteous and spiritually disease-ridden. Jesus just simply wanted them to understand this truth. Why wouldn't you think that the Messiah would come to heal that which was sick? Why wouldn't you expect the Messiah to fix that which is broken, to bring sinners back to repentance of true worship of God? Why wouldn't the Messiah have done that? Why wouldn't he have? It came to sinners. Not you self-righteous. Not those who don't think they need me. You're still a bunch of sinners. But it's those who can acknowledge that they are sinners. It's the Matthews of the world, the vile tax collectors of the world, who can call themselves out for what they are. I am a sinner and I am in need of God's grace. Those are the ones who can receive his free gift of grace. I liked it how Bishop Hanley Moore put it. He said, the liars, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the murderers, they might be in the deepest, darkest mine, deep in the earth, and you might stand on the top of the Alps, but you are no more able to touch the stars than what they are. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all do. Whether we're the vilest of the vile, or whether in human terms we have our life sorted. He's come to call sinners, hasn't he? He's come to call the sinner. Not an individual is out of the reach of his grace. Take Matthew, the vilest of all of Israel. God encountered that man and changed his life forever. This man wasn't just a disciple of Jesus. This man went on to be, as an apostle, the pillar of Christendom. The pillar of the church was built upon this man as one of the 12 disciples. This man was the man that God chose to write his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, to a Jewish people. That makes no sense to us. Why would God use a tax collector, someone who ripped off Jews and who was hated by Jews, to write the gospel to the Jews? It makes no sense to us. It's foolishness to us. But God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, doesn't he? And I wanted you to just take encouragement from today by the story of Matthew. If there's someone in your life that you think, I just don't know how this individual will ever encounter Jesus. They're living a carnal life. They're making all the wrong decisions. I don't know how they'll ever meet Jesus. Just want to encourage you to you do your part. You just keep praying for them. And you keep looking for ways to intersect Jesus in their life, for you to witness, to tell them what Jesus has done in your life. You just look for those opportunities. That's your responsibility. You let Jesus do the rest. You let him meet that person. He saves from the uttermost to the what? To the guttermost, amen. There's no distance out of the reach of his grace.